Boy, I shouldn't be singing that one. I've already lost my voice for a week. It's been a rough week not having my voice. But, you know, as I sang this song with all of us, I thought, you know, the words of this song really encapsulate Nehemiah. Can you just hear Nehemiah saying that? That these words are so true of his life that he wanted God to just use his life, and we see him being used of God. And I think that what we have to remember as we go through our study of Nehemiah is not to put him on a pedestal and think that there's no way we could ever attain or achieve that stature of commitment to the Lord. That it really is something that is available to every believer if we trust the Lord. And so tonight we're in chapter 6. If you haven't already open to chapter 6 of Nehemiah, and we'll be reading through that. So we'll start verse 1. Let me read that. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your heart. For they were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report that might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in the 52nd day. And it happened when all the enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you that in it is all the instruction we need to help us to live godly and rightly in this world. So, Father, as we delve into this chapter, wouldn't you teach us afresh and anew by thy Spirit? teach us to apply things in our lives, to realize that these things are meant for application and living out in our lives, in our decision processes, in our choices, in our attitudes and character and behavior. So God, just richly bless us and work in our hearts as we study your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking at this chapter, you see that in this process, and we've seen it before in chapter 4, that Nehemiah comes under attack. And anytime you do a work for God, there's going to be an attack. Or anytime you're going to live for God, there's going to be an attack. Now, it may be an external attack, or it just may be a satanic attack, or a sense of discouragement and disappointment. And so what we're really going to be looking at tonight is, how did Nehemiah handle this opposition? Because opposition can come from the outside, it can come from the inside. And we all can get discouraged about things in the Lord too, and we can get disappointed by other believers. And you know, as an elder, I mean, I can get discouraged when I don't see men stepping up to the plate and sharing at the breaking of bread. I'm going, you know, Lord, what is it? Is it these men are not in the Word of God during the week? Are they not moved by your Spirit? Do they not? Is the Word not alive to them that they would be touched and want to worship you audibly and focus on the Lord Jesus from the Scriptures? That can discourage me. There's many things that can discourage us. But there's also outside attacks, and we're going to see some of the tactics that they used. Let me read something from a commentator. It says, faith and prayer and pains had now achieved great things in Jerusalem. For many days, the patriots had persevered with unremitting toil to rebuild the wall. And now their enterprise was ready to be crowned with triumphant success. This to them was the time of joyous anticipation, mingled, no doubt, with solicitude, lest their work should be marred on the very eve of completion. But to the enemies of Zion, it was a moment of vexation and dismay. They heard say, Nehemiah, that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it. In spite of their vaunting words and feeble arms, the good work had advanced, and unless they could instantly crush it, they plainly saw that all would be lost. Yet what shall we do to arrest the sacred enterprise, they thought. They had tried mockery already, but had found that, to their chagrin, that these men of Judah would not be driven by ridicule from what, to them, is a work of conscience and religion. They had moreover attempted force, but they had learned to their dismay that the Israelites were ready to resist unto blood the invasion of their liberty to serve God in the city called by his name. Foiled, therefore, in these modes of attack, they compelled to resort to another stratagem in order, if possible, to gain their wicked purpose. This desperation of the enemies of Judah is just a picture of the rage of the great adversary at the progress of the church and the growing sanctification of each believer in Christ. More than once in the history of the church's advance has the devil come down in great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. But trials in the religious life often prove the occasion of higher manifestations of mercy than could have been experienced without them. And so we see that the occasions of the attacks actually afford greater opportunity to draw close to the Lord. So we've already heard about Tobiah and Sanballat. We'd seen them earlier. They're troublemakers. They've tried discouraging them and coming after them with different attacks. But now, as the wall approaches completion, as all gaps in it are filled, and whether this meant that they were now also getting up to the full height or not, not clear, but it sent a very clear signal that it was coming toward completion and that they had successfully done what probably none of the people believed would ever happen, that Jerusalem would ever be a walled city again. And so this is the occasion where they want to try and have a last attempt to discourage and try and spoil and stop the work and not get it completely completed and the gates hung. And so what are their tactics? Well, the first one was to draw Nehemiah away from his work and destroy him. To suggest that somehow he needed to come and have this meeting with them out in the villages. All along, their plan is what? To ambush him, to kill him out there. So they're saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Crazy, isn't it? We got something important to discuss with you. They were up to no good. They wanted a consultation with him, but he answered correctly, I am doing a great work. And it was the work of God that God had called him to do. And so a lot of times the enemy attacks us with a distraction for something else to actually step aside from the work that God's given us to do, to go out and just consult, to be with them. There's no good purpose. Not even clear what the purpose was there, but to take us away from what God has called us to do. And you notice his answer was, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should I cease that which I'm doing, the work I'm doing, and leave it and go down to you? And so a lot of times, discouragement will come that way. I remember when I was doing all the Cambridge services every Sunday and had done it for a couple of years, and it was getting very burdensome, and I just thought, I need to give it up. And I remember Brother saying, Jonathan, of all our ministries at Western Wake, the only one that touches widows is Cambridge Village. And as believers, we should be involved in widows' lives. And that was those were words of encouragement. And then said, well, why don't we also have other brethren get involved and let's share the load? And that's what we've done. And that was a real encouragement. But there's times where you want to pull away from the work and maybe a distraction and a thought like, this is going nowhere. There's a lot of different ways in which we can be attacked and drawn away from God's work. But why should we stop doing a good work for the Lord? The second way in which he was attacked is that we see that there was a message sent, letter sent, and this was an attack on his character. It was a false accusation against him. Many a pastor, and I'm thinking in particular of one pastor in a large city of North America, who had a very, very successful ministry. And it was phenomenal. There were so many people being saved. God would use him through his messages. And then afterwards, there was an invitation. And it was a church of several thousand people. And it was so structured that believers were responsible for going down front whenever there was an invitation and people came. They were always paired up. They always had people paired up to take them aside and counsel them. So people were always coming to Christ. But this particular pastor made a very public stand against homosexuality. And it wasn't very long that there was an orchestrated attack and accusation against them. Now, whether they paid people to say it or how it came down, but there were several men that accused him of doing something wrong with them. And of all things, it was when they're being baptized. It was just crazy accusation. But it ended up bringing him down because there weren't enough people to stand by him. They were more concerned about the reputation of the church than they were about him. The enemy has these tactics. I was just reading about O'Reilly saying that he's going to answer these fabricated attacks against him that got him kicked out of Fox. The enemy knows that all you have to do is come up with a false accusation and it can stick in people's minds. It's sad. And so Here they strategize, and they are going to try and bring him down by fabricating this message that Nehemiah is narcissistic. All he wants is something for himself. He wants to become king in Jerusalem. That's the accusation. So they want people taking the seed of doubt and saying, oh, now we understand why he wants to rebuild the wall. Now we want to know why he's so gung-ho and so full of energy to get this built and done. Because when it's done, he's going to present himself as the king. That was the farthest thing from the truth about Nehemiah. Talk about a humble man who was a servant of God. And yet they knew that that was something that could really destroy his character among the people. And furthermore, they were going to send this report back to the other king. Who was the other king? The king that was back in Assyria, right? Who granted him, Artaxerxes, who granted him to come. And boy, if they could seed that thought in him and get him upset, then he would yank Nehemiah right out of Jerusalem. So it was quite a well-thought-out strategy, really. It was a strategy to totally undermine Nehemiah and destroy his credibility. And so they specifically did it as an open letter, not a closed sealed letter, but a letter which many people could read and just start this insidious decimating of his character being sown. And so out it goes. What did Nehemiah do in response? The only thing he could do, and that is state the truth and say, verse 8, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Says it like it is. It's all wishful thinking. You just created this. That is a lie. So without using the lie word, he says, you invent them in your own heart. He puts it in a very nice way. That shows his character again. Such a sterling character that he had. So he responds to them that way. And you know, and in those words is an immense amount of trust in God, isn't it? Because the damage has already been done. The accusation and the lie has been spread. And believe me, it hurts. It hurts to have a lie and an accusation about you spread, a false accusation. It really does hurt. It decimates. And yet he was strong in just stating the truth. And then what does it say? It says, verse 9, he acknowledges, they were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and the work will not be done. So he's acknowledging what their strategy was, what it would do. But look at the very next verse, or the next part of verse 9. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. In the face of adversity, discouragement, and opposition, what is he asking for? God, strengthen my hands. Because it does. Accusations have a weakening effect. They tend to make you a little bit more feeble and less energetic, less driven. It's like you begin to wax and, oh man, you get discouraged. And he says, God, strengthen my hand. Restore that energy, that drive, that zeal for your work, God. I think we need to realize that in our lives, how often we can get discouraged. It may not be a frontal attack like this. You may be discouraged in some area of your life where you just have lost that edge and that zeal for doing things for God. And you need to pray, God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen me again, O God, to have that zeal for your work. Because these things will weaken you and tear you down. I'll read this commentator. He says, Sanballat sent his servant the fifth time with an open letter. no doubt intending it to give all the people opportunity to know its contents, that their jealousy might be aroused and that the alleged ambitious aims of their leader would cultivate fears in them and a wrath against him and the wrath of a king. But it was meant, moreover, thus to offer an insult to Nehemiah as well. It might have been thought that a life singularly blameless and disinterested as it would have been would be exempt from reproach. But who may expect to be free from the assaults of malice and envy, since the Son of God, the holy, harmless, undefiled one, did not escape the same shafts of calumny? And so here, one of the lowest, the lowliest, and most upright of good men is falsely accused of ambition and rebellion. How strikingly an instance this is of misrepresentation and craft in the enemies of truth to thwart a servant of God in a divine work. It often happens, as here, that the sacred form of friendship is assumed to seduce the children of faith into a betrayal of their trust. And they who would draw them aside from duty pretend a regard to their welfare, and yet under the guise of affection, they lure them into deadly hostility and seek their hurt and ruin of their good name. So whenever we do a work for God, there is that danger. And it can come in many different forms, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. The third thing, so the first one, to draw him away from his work and destroy him, was verses 1-4. Verses 5-9 were to undermine his character by false accusation. Verses 10-14, we see that now there's another attack, and this is to draw him, to cause him to sin against God and be discredited among the people. Verses 10-14. How does this one take place? What's very interesting is that they've attempted to come at him first through messengers, then through a letter, but now it's going to be through a person. And this person happens to be a prophet. So he's in the religious community. He's within the body of relationships that he should probably trust this man. Okay? Because this man comes to him, and he was a prophet. And what does this guy come saying? He's a fearmonger, okay? A fearmonger is a person who stirs up fear. He's like an alarmist. And I mean, boy, people can do this in many ways. You get people who can have fear in their heart because all of a sudden you start talking about, well, have you read the labels on these foods? There's things in there I know they're cancer-causing. And all of a sudden, a person becomes very fearful and always concerned about the labels. And so, oh, man, they stop eating certain things, and they were fine. Fear can come from many different angles and change your behavior because of fear. My mom and dad have eaten most any food that probably is cancer-causing, and my dad's 91 now and doesn't have cancer. I mean, junk foods and stuff. He's enjoyed life and eating ice creams and this, that, and the other. Never had that fear, you know, oh, this is going to cause this, that, or the other. But fear can come from many different angles. I remember we were at Rethi when we were in 1996, in the fall, when we were asked to be dorm parents at the missionary school in northeastern Congo, which was affiliated with African Inland Mission. And we took that as an opportunity. For 1 year, we seconded ourselves to African Inland Mission to be dorm parents for the Tichy dorm, which was 1st through 6th grade. And the blessing of it was that we could have two of our kids with us there at school, in that school, and be dorm parents. Well, it was that fall that as the fall term started going on, which went from, it was 4 months was the term, and I'm sorry, 3 months, because we did 3 months on, 1 month off, back at home with the kids. So 3-1, 3-1, 3-1 was the year. So as the term went on, Congo was falling apart and civil war was brewing. And this rebel leader had come across, he had trained under the socialism, the communist socialism in Tanzania. And this guy's name was Laurent Kabila. And he had trained over in Tanzania, and he came down across from Tanzania, down kind of where John, Kigoma, down in the area where John wants to go, John Kinlaw. And he came across with troops. Now, that's the total other side of the country. That would be like coming into California, and now you're going to march across to Washington, D.C. and try and take over the country. He was coming on at the extremity of the country and starting to march across the country. And he started a bifurcated attack where they started to go in two different directions. One was to start heading toward the capital. The other was to start heading up our way. But that was in the south, and we're way up in the northeast. So we're tracking this, and we're using shortwave radio because that's all we have. And as the rebel forces under Laurent Kabila start advancing and conquering territory with great rapidity and great success, things started happening. Bad things started happening. The bad things that were happening was not that the rebel forces were a threat. It was the government forces that were supposed to be defending the country. These were a bunch of treacherous, evil men who had been led by a dictator, Mobutu Sese Seko, who had told them, I don't have money to pay you. You get your salaries out of the people. And so they would steal from the people and just rob them, stop them on the way to market, take goats, take food from them. It was terrible. I remember one person was stopped and they saw their piece of paper because they had to have travel papers to even go from one village to another. And the soldier said, I can't eat that, which meant, I don't care about your piece of paper. Give me something because I can't eat your paper. And that was the way it was. So people hated the soldiers. Well, as the rebels came in, they were so kind, they'd come into a village and they say, we need food, we need goats. Do you have any goats? Can we buy them from you? What's your price? They were so kind to the population that they won the hearts of the population. And the population got behind them and, yeah, you know, and welcomed them. So as the government troops were retreating, they became hateful and angry and had a tactic of just destroying everything and not leaving anything for the rebels. So, I mean, they just started burning places, bombing and burning places, destroying vehicles so that when the rebels came in, they had nothing. So the danger for all of us was from the government troops. So we were hearing this, and so as the rebels are starting to approach, they started moving up. And because of the danger from government troops, missionaries were being evacuated. Well, we were thinking for the time being that we'd all be able to stay in country. So missionaries were coming up to Rethi. And because it was a big school, we started to accommodate missionary refugees coming in from different areas affected by the Civil War. And so our numbers started just going crazy. And we, before we knew it, we had 80-some expats in our midst, which was a problem because we had an airstrip, but planes could only handle 5 people at a time. So that meant logistically it was a problem. Well, all this to say that we had this one missionary man that came from another part of the country, and he was up in at our station. And at one point when we found out that the rebels had gotten up to Bunia, the city that had the airport that we always had to transit through to go out of the country, and that there were soldiers there with guns and everything, and that missionaries might have to go through that airport to get out, this guy fell apart. He was so full of fear, he started sowing fear among everybody. He literally was crying and wailing, and I can't see soldiers. I don't want to go by them. They'll shoot us. And he was just going crazy. Well, you wouldn't believe it. Fear is very contagious. And it wasn't long. Other people were starting to get fearful. And, I mean, it was just getting bad. So we had to get rid of this man. We just had to have him shipped out and got him out. So this prophet comes trying to sow fear in Nehemiah that there's people that are out to kill him. If there's anything that'll scare anybody, it's it's the thought that somebody wants to kill you. What this prophet suggests to Nehemiah, it's very interesting. He says it's something that he knew was scriptural. It had been done in Israel's history that someone who was being threatened would run into the temple and grab hold of the horns of the altar. So he's suggesting that Nehemiah do this. Well, number one, it would be a tacit admission that he's afraid. Number two, an admission that God isn't protecting him. So you talk about undermining his faith and testimony. That's what that was going to do. And he says, you know, I'll even go with you. As if, you know, he's going to protect him. And what was his response? Verse 11. Should such a man as I flee? That term there is one of saying, I've trusted God up to this point. I'm not changing course. A man like me who's come to this point in my life and I've trusted God through thick and thin, why would I change now? Why would I think any different? Has God changed? The God that you and I believe in, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the God that we believe in, who is the Alpha and the Omega, is he really going to change that I have to change how I respond to danger and threats against me? No, no, I don't have to change because God is the same. Why should a man like I flee? Is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? You see, it's kind of like the superstition of the ungodly who believe in fetishes, who believe in amulets, in idols and different things to protect you and sayings. And now here is this Jewish prophet who's saying going into the temple is going to save you. Oh, really? Something special about the temple? Anything dealing with God, is this book right here wholly in itself any different than any book I can get anywhere else? No, anything is only as valuable as what it points to. And that which points to the living God is valuable, but it's not in and of itself. You know, do I lay this on a sick person to have them healed? As if this is some amulet? No. I pray and ask God to heal them. It's God's power. It's not something outside of God. And that's the point. This guy's trying to make the temple seem like an amulet or some kind of divining thing. And we have to be so careful in our attitudes about things. We can get pulled away by people, you know, pulling us into things that are deceptive. Oh, this type of worship methodology with a praise band or this or that or the other, or we could even do it in the assemblies. That there's something more holy in and of itself. No, apart from God, it's wrong. It's got to be God. And so Nehemiah understands that, and he says, I will not go in, verse 11, the last part. Then it's interesting, isn't it? Then verse 12, he says, as he took his stand, it says, then I perceived that God had not sent him. So he was pulled in at the beginning because he probably was respecting this man of God, this prophet. He gave him due respect, did not suspect or question. But then when the guy asked him to do something that he knew was not right, he stood his ground. He says, and then he perceived that this guy that pronounced his prophecy against me was not speaking for the Lord. But in fact, he comes to understand that he had been bribed, that he had been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat. For this reason, he was hired. This guy sold his faith to be treacherous against another believer. Can you believe that? Isn't that something? For money, this guy was willing to betray Nehemiah. And sad to say, believers, there are fellow believers that can do things and betray others. I mean, it can happen. But you notice it. Nehemiah didn't get down in the mouth and down against this guy. He stood his ground. He knew where his foundation was. And verse 14 shows us that again, he goes to prayer. He prayed against the previous attacks, saying, God, strengthen my hand. Look at his prayer here, verse 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. According to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who have made me afraid. So there was not only one, but there were many, and a prophetess to boot. And his prayer is, God, bring on them according to their works. You take care of it, God, because the scripture says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord God. Vengeance is yours. You punish them. It's not up to me to punish them. I think we can lose a lot of time being hurt and then being hateful or trying to get some kind of retribution against people that have hurt us. And basically the Lord's saying, don't waste your time. Continue to put your hand toward my work. Let me take care of it. God will defend our reputation. So we stand with him as he did Nehemiah's reputation. Nehemiah did not fret over his reputation because he had entrusted it to God. And what was the result? Verse 15. So it happened when all the enemies heard it. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in the 52nd day. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it. And all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by God. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that the testimony there was that these people who had exercised a lot of energy and expended a lot of energy to try and stop the work or thwart the work, after all was said and done and every effort was made, they couldn't stop it. And they used the best of demonic, let's say, put it this way, of demonic tactics, of the most evil, conniving strategies to try and stop it, and they couldn't stop it. And what was the upshot? They perceived that God had done it. Why? Because these tactics work. You look at corrupt Chicago, and look at you talk about all the corruption in politics, and you read the stories and all the corruption and how things are run and the strategies that underhanded people use to control people and to vote rig and everything else. It works. And they were successful with this kind of stuff. How and why do they stay in positions like that? Because they're effective in doing this kind of stuff. And when a person like that, who's successful in that, runs up against God doing something, and they can't stop God's work, they can only come to one conclusion. God is in this. Because this is beyond normalcy. This is beyond normal human affairs. And I think that is one of the most beautiful things, that as we as believers are faithful to God and obey him and do God's work like Nehemiah, that it affects a result where people say, God's in their life. God's doing something, because this is not just normal human play, the way we run things. And so they perceived, it disheartened them. But the work had been done by God. So we can end it right there and say, ooh, success, great, all done. But the next verses to the end of the chapter are a footnote about the reality, the realities of what goes on. And so we must look at this to really see quickly here. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah letters came to them. What's that saying? There were many Judean Jews who had a very close relationship with these thugs, with Tobiah and Sanballat. So much so that there was very open communication between them and getting of letters and everything. And it goes on to say that many, in verse 18, many in Judah were pledged to him. We are your loyal subjects. We will always vote for you when you're on the ballot. We're pledged to you. Well, why? Well, it tells us that there were relationships there. How did that come about? Well, listen to this out of Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. This is Ezra. This is a concurrent person with Nehemiah. Okay, the state of the Jewish people was that they had intermingled and intermarried with the pagan people around them and perverted themselves. And we knew that there's a time later where they had to put away their wives. If they were going to come back to the Lord, they had to put away their wives. If you know that part of Scripture, it was a very, very difficult time. So here they had intermingled, and look at verse 19. These people were reporting to Nehemiah the good deeds of Tobiah, and then reporting Nehemiah's works back to him. So they were snitching. They were talking all the time about him. And Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So the upshot was, of every communication that went on, the response was not good. It was always to frighten Nehemiah. The enemy will always try to sow panic. You may end up being hit by panic about the way the nation is going, the way your job and your business is going. There's personal panic, spiritual panic. It is spiritual warfare. It's to discourage you. It's to take your eyes off of God and to make you scared and fearful. And believers can shipwreck their lives when they start focusing on things that frighten them rather than focusing on the Lord. Because if you give yourself over to fear, it will spin you completely out of control. That's why Scripture says, why God gives us the verse that says, He has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. God doesn't want us filled with fear. In fact, if you go to Revelation and you see who's not going to be in heaven, one of the people that are not going to be in heaven, it says the fearful. The fearful. It's in the list. Those of abominations and everything else, but the fearful. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear. That is a tool of the enemy, a tactic to decimate and undermine faith. And so we see in this chapter how a believer like Nehemiah handles it and is strengthened to pray. As he started, we start out in the first chapter and saw that he prayed. Pray and he entrusts it to God. And so God gives us that confidence and that stability and firmness in him. In closing, I want to just read this by J.M. Randall, that as earnest believers, we must be like Nehemiah and resist the solicitations of evil in a similar manner. Number one, consider your relationship to God. Say to yourself, I am a child of God, a disciple of Christ, a temple of the Holy Spirit, and should such a man as I flee or give way to temptation, or dishonor my high calling, or disobey my blessed captain, and grieve the Spirit of grace? Secondly, consider your obligations to redeeming mercy. Say to your heart, O Christian, I have been loved with an everlasting love, called by sovereign grace, washed in the blood of Jesus, and comforted by innumerable tokens of goodness and mercy. And should such a man as I flee? Thirdly, consider your expectations. You are a candidate for eternity. Say to yourself, O Christian, life is short and uncertain. Death may be near. My Lord himself may come in his glory. In that day of his boundless mercy, he will call me his brother, his own, and he will bestow upon me an inheritance of surpassing luster. And should such a man as I flee? Shall I be guilty of base cowardice or perfidious ingratitude? May the Lord help us. We are to be persistent and enduring in our labors and our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to be discouraged and drawn away. Finally, in the words of Hebrews, let me read this, verse 35 through 39, Hebrews 10. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you are in need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your truth, the power to save. Father, we ask that we would react to life's challenges and attacks, the attacks of the enemy, the attacks of those outside, discouragements, that we would respond like Nehemiah and look to you and be encouraged to not be weakened, but to continue to pray, God, strengthen my hands for your work. Continue to speak to us through your word. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit to teach us. Continue to do so even as we go to our homes now. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.